The title of today's lesson, which is drawn from the whole of that chapter 40 in Genesis, is Waiting Joyfully on God. And as we come to this particular reading today, this chapter 40, the first thing we notice is the first four words, which says, sometime after this. And our curiosity should be piqued immediately. The obvious question should be, in your minds, after what? What's he talking about here when he says sometime after this? And that's more pertinent to us today because I dug up the last message that I gave here out of this book, and it was on the 10th of May, so it's now been 13 or 14 weeks since we were talking through our Genesis studies. Do you recall, what he's referring to here is, after these things, is the immediate section preceding. And you'll have, I'm sure, some memory, and you'll be able to recall the incessant pesterings of Potiphar's wife as she put Joseph under siege, under moral siege, when she was seeking that adulterous relationship. And we talked through that in some detail on that Sunday, and we discovered that Joseph indeed stood firm when he was confronted with this outrageous siege on his morality. He fled the house. But I just want to give you a little bit more context behind that. I'll just go back a little bit further. 11 chapters of Genesis cover off, the first 11, cover off on creation, the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, and the spread of sin throughout the land. In chapter 6 we see Noah being prepared, and then the flood came when the whole of humanity, which amounted to hundreds of millions of people at least, that was all wiped out. Every living thing was wiped out. Why? Because the Lord saw the wickedness amongst all the men of the land. Purely because of sin coming through the lives of his people, all the people on the earth, then he chose to destroy it and start again. That won't happen again because we have the rainbow as a promise. When it rains and we get a bit of sunshine through it, we have that brilliant display as a reminder that God is faithful to his covenant. So the world will not be destroyed again by a flood. That dispensed with the 11 chapters, which finished with the scattering of the nations at the Tower of Babel. What happened there? The pride and the sinfulness of men rose to the surface. Let's build a tower so that we can climb up and walk in and out of the gates of heaven whenever we feel like it. We are so mighty and strong and united together that we can do this thing. And so they set about building this tower to reach into the heavens. And God said, disobedience, and scattered them by changing their languages. Chapter 12, and right through to where we are today, covers the life stories of several people, but primarily, if we look at the line of descent that we know proceeds right through the Old Testament to the time of Jesus, it started with Abraham. We saw him marry Sarah, go off into Egypt, come back, separated from Lot because of the pasture conflict, all of those events that we spent time in. And Abraham and Sarah had Isaac, and Isaac and Rebekah had Jacob, and Jacob, of course, had Joseph and 11 other sons and at least one daughter. So Joseph is a part of a family with 11 brothers and at least one sister. And we see him, they took him and threw him in a pit, had a barbecue above it while they talked about his fate, thought, no, let's not kill him, and sold him off to slave traders, who promptly took him off into Egypt. And we see that he's working in the house of Potiphar. Now, let's not forget that Potiphar is a fairly high-ranking Egyptian official. So he's living in a penthouse. And you'll recall the last message where we talked about from pit to penthouse and then back to prison. And in today's text, in chapter 40, we see that prison referred to as a pit. So he's literally gone from his home family into a pit, into a penthouse, and then back into a pit. And he's there for a number of years. And he's gained favour with the guard, the chief guard of the prison. And our storyline today picks up when these two cupbearers, the one, the cupbearer and the baker are thrown in prison as well, and he's given charge of them. Where did this all start, this problem for Joseph? It started when he first declared his two dreams, when it was clear to those who were listening, all of his family, that his dreams were saying that his family would bow down to him. Yeah, and we noted back then that he probably rather brashly explained those dreams, and he was probably pushing his luck a bit. He was probably a youthful loudmouth, so to speak, in the way that he presented those dreams, and his brothers hated him for it. The Bible uses those words. The brothers grew in hatred, and coupled with Jacob, his father's favouritism, these things were the catalyst for the brothers when they tossed him in that pit and then sold him off into slavery. Then we see that he's working his way up in Potiphar's house, and he does this carefully over a number of years until finally he's head of the business and the running of the entire house and all of the business matters of this Potiphar. And in that position of authority, so he's second only to Potiphar in this house, and in that position, Potiphar's wife made these repeated advances, and in desperation, one day she caught him by his garment, made her demands, he fled the house. That was the wording, he fled from the house in trying to resist and deal with this temptation to sin. With his garment in her hands, of course, she then lied to the service staff, lied to Potiphar, and although the usual punishment for a foreigner involved in this type of relationship with an Egyptian's wife, it would have been off with his head straight away. But for some reason, Potiphar decided to throw Joseph in jail. So he's moved from the family home to the pit in the desert, sold off into slavery, lives in a penthouse, and because of these false accusations, he's unjustly thrown in prison, back into the pit again. Now, it's not hard for us to identify with Joseph here. We experience and we encounter disappointments, sometimes grievous disappointments in our lives, just as Joseph has. Maybe we haven't been accused of rape and thrown in prison and made to work under these conditions. Maybe we haven't been cut off entirely from our family and had to endure some of these things that Joseph is. But the reality is that our experiences, those things that impact us and that traumatise our thinking, so to speak, those things, they're profoundly real in our lives. Broken family relationships, lost opportunities. Being wrongly accused, lost jobs, natural calamities. Best friends turn on us from time to time. And you've experienced these or other similar calamities in your life. You've got a target that you've been working towards, you've been saving for, you've been planning for, or organising for some time, and the goal is almost within your reach, and you're about to succeed and acquire this thing or make this thing happen. And then it's stolen away by some set of circumstances or an interfering person. The phone call saying the good news, it doesn't arrive, it never comes. Or the phone call comes and it's got unexpectedly terrible news for you. We've all experienced these types of trials and sufferings in our lives. Once you've overcome the initial shock of those experiences and begun to process it and grapple with it, once you begin to realise something of the effect that it's going to have on you and or your family, then the question that you need to be asking is, what is my reaction? How am I going to respond to these things? And it's today's chapter 40 on how Joseph has responded to the severe trials that he's been enduring. It's very instructive for us, yes? We don't see him with an angry word anywhere. The question that I have for you today therefore becomes, how do you respond? How has your life been so influenced by the God and Saviour of this world, such that your response is a godly and a biblical one to the trials and hardships that we endure. Joseph was holding on to his earlier dreams. We should never forget that. He's had those two dreams and they've been confirmed by God. And in the back of his mind throughout all of these narratives around Joseph, he knows these two dreams, they're in his mind, deeply written and etched into his mind. And he knows that there is, and I don't quite know how to word this, it's as though he has a great expectation of something great in the future. He knows that something dramatic is going to happen in his future life. And it's a good thing, it's a desirable thing. But here he is, year after year. Now he's been in Potiphar's service for 8 or 10 years. Now he's been locked up in jail for a number of years. And what on earth is God doing amongst all of that? I thought I had a better destiny. I thought I had a better objective. Why am I locked away in prison? We don't see him, in other words. We don't see him moping around the house, bemoaning the lot that God's given him. And if there was one thing to take away from the story of Joseph today, it's that very thing. We don't see him skulking in the corner and bemoaning his lot. We see him actually, he's taking an interest in the lives and the well-being of others. Remember, he's worked his way up in the prison. And he's now seen as a responsible person. And he's put in charge of things, even in his cell. And the cupbearer and the baker, they come along. And they're like horses. They've got great long faces. This morning they've woken up and they look very unhappy. So he inquires. And they tell him that there's no interpreter for their dreams. Now, fortune telling, dream interpretation, magic, all of these things were very big in Egypt in those days. They were big business too. There are many who went around interpreting dreams and charging fees. And here in prison, of course, you don't have access to that. So these, the cupbearer and the baker, they've got nobody to come and tell them what their dreams meant. And that leaves them anxious because they don't know if something ominous or something good is coming out of those dreams. And Joseph, of course, he's watching on and he has compassion on them. In the worst of circumstances, our Joseph, imprisoned under false accusation with his dreams seemingly going nowhere. Here he is being concerned for the well-being of these two who have actually earned their place in jail. Yeah? They've committed an offence against the king. And again, we see there's a lesson here. When we, and this one can be a bit galling to us, when we suffer something that's dramatic or debilitating, a serious setback in our lives, when hopes and dreams are shattered and when we face trials and difficulties, there's a voice, there's a powerful thing within us that seems to steer us to keep to ourselves. See, real suffering and real pain and anguish and trials, it tends to make us want to isolate ourselves from everybody. And I think most of you will know of that to some degree. We become a bit, we tend to bottle it up, and it's very easy to become self-centered and to shut the rest of the world out. We tend to turn in on ourselves. Some of the literature tells us about phases of dealing with such things. But ultimately, we do start at least in a place quite often where we turn in on ourselves. Joseph, though he was enduring years of hardship, separated from his family, he had no reason to be compassionate to these guys. They've earned their place. He's in there unjustly. He could easily have become embittered against them and laughed at their anxieties, couldn't he? He could easily have turned into himself and ignored the social world around about him. And of course, the last thing that comes to our minds in enduring suffering and trials is the taking of interest in somebody else's hardships and difficulties, because we've become a bit self-centered about it. What's the reason for Joseph's behaviour? You have a bit of a clue. He's had those two dreams earlier, and he knows deep within that there is this ultimate place that he's moving towards. And we know it. We know the end of the story, and it's the redemption of Egypt and his family. But he knows that there is something bigger coming for him. But that's not all. The real reason why he is able to share another's burden is found as many times in chapter 37 and mostly in chapter 39. I'll read you a few verses. 39 verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph and he became a successful man. Joseph knew that. His master, Joseph's master, saw that the Lord was with him, Joseph, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. You're beginning to get the picture as to why Joseph is able to share another's burdens, even during his own hardship. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. 39 verse 21, after Joseph's been imprisoned, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. Now, if you know and experience a profound love within that comes from God, you will be enabled to then continue to share others' burdens. If you know this love of God in an intimate way, inside your very heart and being, if you experience that, then you're enabled to look outside yourself when trials and difficulties come to you. Joseph prospered because the Lord was with him time and time again. These things, the knowledge of God's presence, of God's compassionate working in his life, the comfort of knowing that the King of the entire universe had him under his care, the assurance, as Paul later wrote, that all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. These are the things, this understanding of who his God is, that's what drove his compassionate behaviour towards this cupbearer and the baker. He didn't lock himself away. He kept right on looking to the well-being of others and acting in an upright and a godly way to all. Joseph's name, from his youthful days, where we see he's a bit brash and we can see a bit of sin coming into his life in those early youthful days, we don't seem to find a wrong step in his life for the rest of the story and the narrative around this man. Now let's focus down onto these two men and their dreams. The cupbearer was the one that served wine in Pharaoh's court. There was a position of honour to mingle with and serve the ruler in this way. It was a position of great privilege. And of course, the baker was equally privileged because he's preparing sourdough and multigrain and wholemeal bread and roll, whatever they baked in those days, probably along with some fancy pastries. I don't know if they're up to the French standards, of course. And he was doing all that. These two men worked closely in the kitchen and beside Pharaoh. They complained of not being able to find an interpreter, so Joseph introduced the greatest thing that he could say to them at that point: do not interpretations belong to God? Even when it comes to these dreams, Joseph's first thought is God. And he says, well, God can tell what those dreams mean. And I'll tell you what God says about your dreams, and I'll interpret them for you. And of course, he's done two things there. He's acknowledged that God is in everything, that there is nothing that God is not around and orchestrating. And secondly, he's showing an extreme confidence in the God that he worshipped in that simple statement. God will tell us. So the cupbearer tells his story. Joseph gave him that most uplifting interpretation, during which the agricultural cycle was condensed into a few seconds, and the vine with three branches that budded, blossomed, and matured into grapes and was pressed as mature wine into Pharaoh's cup. And of course we know how Joseph then interpreted that dream. He shows that the three branches were days, and that after 3 days his head would be lifted up by Pharaoh, And that's an idiom of the day, under which when your head was lifted up by Pharaoh, it's a positive, it's an acknowledgement, an affirmation, and sometimes it means an elevation in Pharaoh's presence. See, on court days, every head must be bowed before Pharaoh. And you've seen old-time movies where they do that, where the royalty comes through the front door and everyone's got their heads down. Well, it was strongly implemented back here in these times. So as he entered a room or a building, all heads were bowed, but the Pharaoh could choose one out and lift his head up and acknowledge him and greet him. Maybe take him out and put him at a special place at the table. And that was what was known as lifting up their head. So it can be a signal of approval from Pharaoh. It can also indicate a royal pardon. When we look at the end in the last book, of the last chapter of 2 Kings, we find evil Merodach, the king of Babylon. He freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. He lifted up his head, took him out of prison, and gave him his normal status back. So the cupbearer, the baker, his spirits are improving by the minute when he hears Joseph's interpretation of that first dream, and it was a positive interpretation, and his hopes are up. So he explained his dream, and he caused it to sound or approximate many of the other elements of the first dream. Once again, there's three branches, etc. But this time, the dream contained signs, and people knew this. There was a classic curse attached to this dream because there was an assault by wild animals. Pharaoh's favourite cupcakes held in this basket above his head, they were attacked by these marauding birds of prey. And he would have known of that difference. And he would have had a sense of foreboding. He may already be shrinking within himself. And Joseph began by making the interpretation, and once again it sounds quite similar. And he uses a play on words. He said, after 3 days, your head is going to be lifted up, literally. And we know from the reading of that text that both of those interpretations came true. Now, just be alert to the notion that for the baker, Egyptians take great care looking after their dead, and we know of the mummification and interment practices. This type of death would have been an absolute horror, to be hung out on a tree and left there for the birds to pick. Because they obsessed over this, over dead, the proper care of the dead. Now, I also need to mention here that this is not an implicit sanction, a divine sanction on preference of vocation. Serving wine is not better than baking. Yeah, they're just two examples that he used to narrate this story. Now, we approach the conclusion of the story with a great deal more disappointment coming to Joseph, and he asks the cupbearer to remember him when he's once more before Pharaoh. So Joseph's interpreted the cupbearer's dream and said, you will be lifted up and restored. And he says, when you're in Pharaoh's presence, remember me. Speak a kind word to the Pharaoh about me. Return this goodwill that I've shared with you by putting in a good word for me. The literal words, he says, is only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and to get me out of this house. Now, the word he uses there is the Hebrew word hesed, which is theologically very rich. It denotes something that's done within an existing relationship, and in human relationships, it expresses a combination of the idea of loyalty, devotion, and love. And it captures the principle, if you like, of loving your neighbour to the point of actually doing something for them. Self-sacrificial love in acts performed with those that we know. In relation to God, that word hesed signifies his actions towards men, having himself entered into a covenant relationship. The hesed of God, which is this loving kindness, if you like, it endures forever, even when his people sin against him and turn back to him in repentance. That hesed loving kindness will always forgive. God's love, it manifests in, we see it as an ongoing thing. It manifests to us in his unchanging faithfulness to each one. If he's in a covenant relationship with you by the faith and belief in the shed blood of Christ as atonement for your sin, if you're in that covenant relationship with him, then his hesed, his love for you, is manifest in an unchanging faithfulness. He will carry you through. As we read in Lamentations, the steadfast love of the Lord, it never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, and they're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. So we see that the life of Joseph is now beginning to move in the direction of redemption. He becomes the means for the salvation of a nation. He avoids the starvation of the multitudes in Egypt. And for his own family, who will ultimately bow down to him, as promised in those dreams. And he's got that great hope before him, but for now, the cupbearer forgets about Joseph. And is that not true? When we ask a favour of someone, and we wait until 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock passes, they don't show. Yeah? People will let us down. The cupbearer completely forgot Joseph. He's wrapped up in his own world again, and he's enjoying himself serving Pharaoh, and he's got his high position back. And he's forgotten all about Joseph. And can you imagine what's going through Joseph's mind? Put yourself in that prison. You've had this dude in here, you've given him a very positive interpretation, and it's come true, and you only had one simple request. Just mention me to Pharaoh. Put in a good word. Every day for who knows how long, when there were steps in the corridor, it must be Pharaoh, I'm free again. Finally, he said something, and I'm being released from prison. Day after day, month after month. Didn't happen. His friend, the cupbearer, failed him, disappointed him, and finally he has to resign himself to an uncertain future once more. He has to place his trust in God, whose promises have carried him this far, whose presence has been with him, who's prospered him throughout all of these things. Though he can't see that destination yet, he has to put his trust and rest in the promises of God. When we suffer our trials and our difficulties, we probably are tempted to ask very similar questions. Why is this happening to me? Is the favourite one for us, isn't it? Why does this have to happen to me? The car's broken down and you're going to be late and you're going to lose your job or whatever. Why does this have to happen to me? Why has God locked me up in this state? What is God doing? What on earth is he doing in these circumstances that for me seem to be so oppressive? But thankfully we have God's promises, his assurances. I'd like to suggest there are three things that we can use to fortify ourselves, to take to heart, so that when we're brought down by our circumstances, as we genuinely seek to walk with God and to serve him and to be holy, there are three things that I'd like you to grasp and internalise. First, all of these things do serve an ultimate good. Now, when I get news of a bereavement and I go around and talk with the family, I don't sit down and in a blasé fashion say, oh, it's all good, it doesn't matter, everything works out for good. Be happy. Now, that's not how we use the Bible rightly. We're better instructed now, but rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. We do better to be instructed in that now, so that when the difficulties come, when we confront trials and all of those hardships of life, that promise is what's foremost in our mind. and it carries us. From suffering to endurance to hope. Why? Because God's love is poured into our hearts. What love is that? It's the love of a God-given Saviour who suffered not only what we're experiencing, not only what Joseph experienced, but he suffered ultimately so that we might be freed and forgiven for our sin. The second thing I'd like you to think and to put away in your hearts is the certain and the sure knowledge that this Heavenly Father of ours is indeed a loving Father. See, many today wrongly take the Old Testament out of its context and say, he was an angry God and he hated the world and he got it all wrong. That's a complete wrong view of the Old Testament. From the Garden of Eden to the end of Malachi and then up to the cross, we see nothing but God's grace and mercy. In Jesus' own words, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask? He knows each one of us intimately. Those in a covenant relationship with God, with the God of the universe, he knows our very hearts. For those who've believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's established himself within our beings by his Spirit. For those who trust in him, we can have that day by day certainty that he is most astonishingly good to us. You ponder what your real deserts are. Ponder what it is that we really deserve for having disobeyed this God. And look at what instead we get. We get a Saviour giving himself for us and forgiveness. The third and last thing I'd like you to put aside as a defence against, if you like, or as a readiness for the trials that will come, the suffering that will come. It comes to every person. The third thing I'd like you to put away is the absolute confidence that he's with you in your comings and goings. Throughout your days, he is your God. This God of the universe, who was openly declared to be with Joseph in the pit, in the prison, in Potiphar's house, that openly was beside Joseph throughout all of this, through all of these ordeals, he also promises to be with you. No matter the depths of despair that we're brought to, no matter the terrors of soul that come to us, from the hands of men, from the hands of family, workmates, friends, enemies, the God of the universe has promised to uphold you and comfort you. Isaiah said it very, very nicely. I'll read from Isaiah chapter 43. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. And I pray that God blesses this word to our hearts. Amen.